Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for the joy we have to come together as a family, brothers and sisters, to kneel before you with our arms around each other, waiting upon your precious Spirit to unfold to us the richness and fullness of our wonderful God and your so great salvation, our Lord, and the wonderful work of your precious Holy Spirit, and the joy we have in even our own physical use of our minds and our spiritual senses to study the word together, to receive revelation, and to joyfully enter into a time of praise and appreciation of you and lifting us up and above the turmoil of the world we're surrounded in. Trust you to bless our time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, tonight, we limp ahead a little bit because normally we're four-legged. Tonight we're three-legged. And we see our study. We're at the beginning point of the next paragraph. But the discussion points, I do have two of them. I gave you a heads up earlier in the week pertaining to things I think that would be warrant some discussion, and I thought I'd lay out some parameters regarding that. And then a follow-up to that, kind of a sister one historically, is the title of one of the books by St. John of the Cross called The Dark Night of the Soul, or his only book, Dark Night of the Soul, which is a time period piece, and it has, it's a segue from the first part of our discussion point having to do with the experiential aspect or our personal experience of life as a non-Christian, life as a Christian, and the approach to how to go to the deep end of the pool, as we call our title of our study, the Sabbath rest, coming from Hebrews, how we go on to maturity, going on to full assurance of faith and so forth. And historically, we as Christian people, organized and unorganized, have in searching out our relationship with the divine being, gods, and then the God, and then the relationship with that particular God, and coming to an answer to that having to do with an event that takes place and meeting this divine God, recognizing the one and only, and that the others then, of course, would be false gods and all the rest of that. And the quest, practically, from a person's non-redeemed to a place of redeemed has been mapped out, as one can imagine, being thinking people predominantly in most Christian folks, and ironing these things out. And there have been different ways that I've mentioned in the past that have been outlined and detailed along those lines, one of which I mentioned and gave us some references to the mystics and the way of enlightenment and things like that. And some of those materials come out of the same time period as Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross, and that's why I'm going to mention that tonight and take a brief look at these things. This is in reflection to our discussion a week ago. I thought I'd approach the subject content here from the reality that what we discussed last week, what we need to be aware of, is that the particular, the context of any one of us as individuals and the experience of what was shared, although we approach things individually as we are unique and our engagement and relationship to our Creator and so forth is somewhat unique, but the reality in reference to the types of things that we're talking about pertaining to everything from personal assessment to who and what we are, to how to approach God and how to go on with God, and this Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross addresses things like the mystical way, going elevating up in levels of consciousness and our awareness from everything from ourselves our lack of our need of redemption, our lack of reconciliation, our state of our heart, whether you want to call it corrupt, dark, or whatever, or the old man, or our conscious awareness of our separation from the person of God. And so for every single human being has the same challenge, has to deal with the same thing. And on the experiential testimonial side, we know historically the only ones that have come through that actually can speak a truth pertaining to it are those that have met him and have come into what today's Christian world calls a needed relationship with him, which indeed so many times remains undefined. And so over the history, it's been watered down to many times to just elevation in one's consciousness. And then we can see with any knowledge of history and the religions of the world, you can see easy access and segues over to, say, for instance, Eastern meditation and elevations of consciousness. And you can see it appear in sci-fi thing. We especially in our time period, where we see everything from the dark side of the force to the force and to these descriptions of the presence of evil in the created order, to goodness and wholesomeness in the created order, to, as the Lord by the Holy Spirit would unfold to us, there's a whole difference in the participation in the kingdom of him and his beloved son than in what mankind would put as something to aim as a goal and achievement. Now, hopefully that's making some sensible sense, but we all come back to this particular panel. And I suggested it in the past, you guys may not remember, but we addressed this with some of the same imagery several years ago as we were doing the Sabbath rest study in early stages of it, having to do with the concepts and the things that are needed to yielding up to God, surrendering to God, turning to the context of repentance and so forth. But the reality always boils down to what I have on this page. I'd say the majority of folks, in all honesty, that would approach this subject, we reduce it to the experiential side. Many times we approach this subject theologically and doctrinally, which to our own experiential demise ends up to be pitfalls. We have to come down to dealing with our own persons and our relationship to God, and the Holy Spirit forces us to be confronted with the reality, bringing us to a place of complete awareness of the need that we have, recognition that it was resolved by Christ Jesus, and then bridging the gap from, well, I'm not one of his, how do I become one of his? And it keeps coming back to this, which is left in our hands, actually. And so I have five elements here. I quit, I give up. You can see in reference to an image of a knight, I yield up the sword, so to speak, which can have all kinds of connotations, everything from I quit fighting you, resisting you, I cannot save myself, so I take my hands off myself, I yield up to you, I let you save me, and then the practical reality of kind of the subject matter we were talking about last week, I let you keep me from sin, which begs the question of the next panel. Now, stop me if I've lost anyone, but the next panel has to do with what we, in our time period, all of us, have been presented with different theologies and doctrines pertaining to what's been categorized as the war within a human being. Whether you're thinking of Romans 7, the dialogue that goes on with the Christian believers, and what is properly or improperly interpreted in Paul's message in Romans 7, to put off and put on that we see unfolded in some of Paul's epistles in our quad, to what we see John presenting to us, which is none of that, which is a place of realizing what God's actually done, and the actual acceptance of yielding up to Him and having Him actually realize, move us from one king, for one dominion to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So hopefully that makes sense. So I want to talk about these things in a, more of a kickback, laid-back fashion amongst us, and see if we can segue our way through these. So I'm going to go back to the previous panel, this one. And just reiterate that this is nothing new. This, the reality that every human being is being dealt with by God, being drawn to Him, drawn by the Holy Spirit to Him, and that indeed it's a God of love, but our perception of that has been bent out of shape, especially in our last few decades in our generation, couching curtailing us from coming to a place of complete surrender, of yielding up and letting Him keep us and so forth, to one that God loves me so much and I'm so convinced about that, that there's a limited degree of changing that I need to do, rather than coming to the realization of what Paul proclaims in Galatians 2:20, that indeed we have to experience the reality of being crucified with Christ, the revelation and understanding given by the Holy Spirit and the interaction of that event that, that has taken place for us. All right, that's enough introduction. I just want to jump ahead just a tad here to this. This is St. Ignatius. Let me go to this. Yeah, this one first. St. Ignatius, who wrote Spiritual Exercises. And let me dump. Give me a second. So we have this page, which I want to get rid of. Don't rush me now. No, no pushing, no pushing. That one and this one. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. All right. So this is a Wikipedia. The links will hook you directly up there. And so Ignatius of Loyola wrote, and he's well known for, his book on the spiritual exercises, which is a practical step-by-step approach over so many weeks that is currently practiced today by contemplatives, normally out of Roman Catholic but Orthodox, and then also contemporary mystics, Christian or non-Christian, using a particular form of exercise to bring oneself to a place of self-discipline, either quieting oneself, the emotions, state of heart, all that type of stuff, to seeking after revelation from the Holy Spirit, to be moved from one level to another until one, as I don't know if you guys remember an old Star, not an old Star Trek, was used in the TV show series, and the movie was Kurt Russell, and the old the old aliens that came who built the pyramid, and the brother in that then was wanting to elevate oneself to a higher plane. Anyway, the background of that type of show, this was presented in that kind of, is practiced today in how to move oneself through certain phases, just another methodology in a practical sense if we put a shortcut to it as far as terminology goes, once again, I'm trying to crucify myself, to bring myself to an end so I can elevate into the presence of God, so to speak. And so this would fall into something that was very implemented by the mystics to use as an approach to God and how to bring that into their own practice and so forth. So these are with references here with the links. You can go check that out. This is not new to you guys because I had included it in one of our studies. If you guys remember Christology back in the day when we studied here and we were doing Christology and so on, and we had aspects then of the quest for the deeper life and so forth, and we had I introduced us to these particular things. I'd encourage you, if you feel like you might have the energy and or it wouldn't be confusing to you, you can dip in there a little bit, is historically it gives you a good point of reference in 13th, 14th, 15th century, 16th century of what's going on in the Christian church as far as everything from monasteries to folks who become serious Christian folk, pre-printing press, which means pre-access to the scriptures, is regarded as a commonplace thing. They might be read in the sense of from the pulpit, if they had access to things that had been transcribed and copied. But as far as the common man goes, it's pre-printing press, so no common access to it. So one of the services that a monastery did is anybody's really dead serious and dedicate their life to God, that's where they got to go to really study the Word of God, and with a group then that are seeking a deeper relationship to God and so on. Now, along with that, I have two other links. This is a PDF of the spiritual exercises. So not only can you read about the history of it in this panel, you can actually read it yourself if you would like to, or look up the table of contents or what it contains and see, well, all right, they were serious about God and they promoted this and it had apparent good results for many. It's perpetuated still today in our Christian world and outside our Christian world to find God, get deeper with God and so forth, or develop one's spirituality, and you can see, well, what were they doing and so forth. And there might be something there to learn in regard to what is the approach John tells us to take, or St. Paul tells us to take, or you and I might testify to that has been effective to come to this event-changing thing in our lives and then go on to maturity. And then the other one is from Loyola Press, which is current with us today, but you can also find this stuff on Amazon and so on, where you have a guide to St. Ignatius established a Jesuit group of folks as far as a group of monks and priests inside the Roman Catholic Church, and which was then dominated by the Ignatian spirituality. There's a website too that you can link to that I have. So these are historical points of reference. Also, we can learn from an application to our own lives. They are indirectly related to our conversation we had a week ago, and indirectly related to St. John's cultivation of what he's bringing us to. And they're useful to us, at least take note of in time to come. You might want to refer to that. In the course of our lives as Christian people, we might come across folks that are affected by this, participate in this type of thing, or are making inquiries, or you might see people who are going after God in regard to this is the way to approach God, and we might see it in stark contrast to what we see brought to us by the Holy Spirit, not only biblically, but by St. John and our endeavors and our Bible study. Wow. Enough words there. Does anybody follow what we presented here?
Yes.
Good. All right. All of that addresses the war within, of which we're all familiar with. We might not have called it that. There's a quote out of, it segues from what, Galatians? You guys remember that passage? Yeah. And it segues from that, which I'd suggest is predominantly a misinterpretation of what Paul is saying. But it really comes from that. Charismatic movement had a great movement within with this and spin off. The book, Sonia, that you've been reading or looking at, Jesse Penelowitz's Spiritual War, War on the Saints, it deals with that whole movements, the influence from people like Watchman Nee or the other Nee, and Andrew Murray or Theosin Sparks or Deeper Life Movement and Holiness Movement and so forth, all had spin-offs and segues that would come out of that having to do with, if you interpret Romans 7 in one particular way, what do I do about it? And that's where this stuff kind of takes its, it finds its nesting home, the War Within, that is a life perpetuated after we become a Christian rather than before. Okay, is that a helpful context for us? I'd say yes, it is.
Yes.
Thank you. All right, so you have that. So, Dark Night of the Cross. Years ago, I taught a class on this time period in reference to some folks that from our particular perspective, the church calls saints and great saints, one of which is Saint John of the Cross. Another one would be Saint Catherine. Catherine of I never can say it right, Avila, but and she also penned a book or two, and these were folks that were so totally engrossed in coming to the end of themselves and then going on to whatever is completely and totally possible in a quest for the deeper life of God, and took advantage of the resources that they had at the particular time. The Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross has to do with an event in the brother's life and his description of that. And it isn't that long of a read. Historically, it might be helpful at some point for some of us to read. And it's a historical piece. Many people have been influenced by it many times. You've probably heard it referenced. And it has to do with the experiential aspect of going on to the deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Heavenly Father. I have the table of contents here, so on the PDF you can look at how that's brought across. I'm going to blow this up and just read this particular paragraph that I've highlighted over there in yellow.
There is a link to this, Mark?
Yes. Yeah, I have this book on the website for us. The links aren't hot yet until I edit the PDF at the end, so okay. Wait for it until that that time period. I mean, until I say the PDF is up, then that'll be a hot link. So in the yellow, highlighted yellow, this is just a summation that somebody did. In The Dark Night of the Soul, St. John of the Cross presents for us a portrait painted from his own experience of one who advanced successfully through the struggles of the spiritual life. The dark night that St. John describes is not abandonment by God, but special consideration from him, God, for those who desire to purify and perfect their souls. And so just as a commentary from my side of things, most of the time that's how this is seen and presented. You want to purify your souls. If you have a conscious awareness, you have a corrupt heart or you're unclean, or to rid yourself of the old man, and this looking at a particular interpretation of Romans 7, or whatever's left over after you become a Christian. Holiness movement would leave. They've been sanctified, if you know what I mean by the holiness movement, have been referenced in having become a Christian person. But yet they have a sensibility, they have an unclean heart, so they need a clean heart. And then the second work of grace or sanctification in that interpretation underneath the holiness movement predominantly, and that fall back into how those might interpret John Wesley and his sermons and or his testimony and or his ministry. The entire sanctification would be the cleansing of a Christian person who's already been born again of an unclean heart to a place of entire sanctification where they, quote Thessalonians, spirit, soul, and body have been cleansed and so forth, which then would be that heart. And there should be issues pop up to us right away in regard to, well, then what happened to the heart being taken out and a new one put in so that then I could receive the Spirit, be born again, become a child of God, and be caused by the Holy Spirit to keep his judgments and to do them. That, of course, is just totally reinterpreted. But at any rate, that's the approach, the dark night of the soul in his time period and to many today and historically, and is carried through. Once one's a Christian, if you get serious about God, then you have to cleanse your heart from an unrighteousness, no matter how you look at that. In the past, I've given us several documents that are on two covenant pages as far as the theology and doctrine and in our Sabbath rest of five views of sanctification in historically and contemporary with us, the different views of how to be sanctified, or after being justified, what is it to go on to sanctification? Everything from progressively growing and how that takes place to a place of complete or a place of subverting, subduing, as the deeper life movement does in their theology. It can't be removed until we get home, but you have power by the Holy Spirit, like R.A. Torrey and some others, and Murray, that you can suppress it by the power of the Holy Spirit in you as you walk in obedience to God, of which appears as though a right way for most of us, because we still are left with, without realizing the reality of being crucified with Christ, that God is giving me something to do now that I'm saved. So there's all kinds of mixtures here. We've spent time with it together. We'll spend much more time. All of that falls shy of what John's presenting to us. Hopefully you see that. All right, so this is Dark Night of the Soul. It's a good read, though, as St. Augustine's confessions are, in reference to the two individuals historically separated by almost 1,000 years. You have somebody being honest about trying to seek a deeper light with the God they're aware of. You have to address the issue, are they really saved or are they not, and so forth, and what's their theology, of which our church, historically, we as Christians, have taken and has come in and has dictated the majority of doctrinal statements by our different churches, all of them, to what we believe about how the Holy Spirit works with us as individuals. All right, this is a historical example in a particular time period. Table of contents here, this link will be hot. So you have several resources outside of you and I that we can learn from. I just want you to see them in the context of how the church has used them from these particular people that we would address and put in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ, but approach their relationship to God in a particular way that may or may not have hindered the freedom of the Holy Spirit to bring them into the place that John is bringing us to in a complete place of confidence that we have eternal life, where one would end up having theology and doctrine, belief and understanding from man's side of things dictate how they interpret what the Holy Spirit shows them in their own experience. That's probably the best summary I can have at this point. Hopefully that's helpful. So I'd encourage you, as the time that you have, to look at that type of thing, and hopefully you'll also see how this is a historical and time period, and also an experiential look covering those aspects of it, segue from our discussion last week, even though we approached that discussion in a real personal way. I'm bringing that a little bit away from that to let's look at this as a group, because we're all of the same. we all have to deal with the same aspects of what we shared last week. And the church offers testimonial context historically and contemporary with this to the reality of what God can actually do in our experience and what we should be focusing on, which might help us let go of stuff that's inaccurate and inappropriate and come to a place to realize and properly assess, as John encourages us to do, what are we in this relationship to God, depending upon what I think that relationship, what he's telling me my relationship is. Okay. Opened up for discussion. Remember, at some point, we have an older Christian sister that's going to listen to us. Or a neighbor peeking over the hedge that might be interested. And those people listening to this across planet Earth, wherever they may be, might wonder, what in the world are we talking about? Who are those people? All right. Now, I can steer to the discussion, but I thought I'd open it up first. Any comments? Everything I shared is sensible, can understand it, and see some usefulness in some of those things. At the very least, I'd encourage you to read the table of contents, because then you can kind of know how it's broken up. And you'll kind of know, okay, they cover this subject, that subject, which may or may not be of interest to me at my particular state in life.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. You came in from a couple different ways. I certainly understand. I've been meditating on this picture right here about I quit, I give up, I cannot save myself, I let you save me, I let you keep me from sin. Because I did realize last week, every other word I said had to do with I. And it had to do with, you know, me. And I haven't trusted in him, and the way I've approached him this week, the Lord, since last Monday, is that this is exactly what I've been doing. I've been, Lord, you keep me from sin. Lord, only you can save me. Lord, I give up. I quit. I'm tired of being a make-believe Christian. I know what it says in Ezekiel, that the scriptures plainly says that he will give us a new heart. He has given us a new heart. So it's not like we have to look for another experience per se, but I believe that my desire is, and I've been asking for the Lord to make himself real to me to such a place that I can actually trust in him and believe in him. And I have again. I don't know exactly how to say it, but there is a surrendering in the sense that of a quietness, I guess, and that, Lord, I just trust in you to turn my heart. I trust in you to keep me. I trust in you to make yourself real to me. I trust in you to cause me to know you in a greater way. I trust you into delivering me or to keep me. And that's all I can do. And I've kind of throwing myself down in his arms and just, you know, I just, you know, just humbled myself. And that's, there is a peace in that. And I, you know, and I do thank him for that. I really don't know where else to go with that, but that's kind of where it, where I've been going with this.
Okay. Yes. Let me just push that just a tad. The four items below I quit are examples or subheaders. The primary one is the top one. I just quit. Lord, I just, it doesn't matter what it is. I just quit. I believe in you. No, I just quit believing. I don't have any faith. And I quit trying. I just, and if that comes from the Holy Spirit, and I'd say primary thing that we need to do, and Sonia can respond to this too, is if indeed God's the one who has to do it all, and say, for instance, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's wonderful, but it's only presented to us in the context that he's going to come himself and do that to mankind. But we have no participation in it whatsoever unless he picks us up and puts us in him. And if you we had different diagrams, if you recall the one, and I can take a minute to pull it up if we'd like to, but what it had on it was a chart with far over on one side was God's eternal purpose expressed from Genesis forward, the unfolding that the son's going to build the house. Then we had Ezekiel, an articulation of the prophetic unfolding of the new covenant and when and how God's going to bring it and do it by means of Ezekiel. Then that's brought forward to the New Testament, and we see Jesus Christ presented to us as indeed why he's called Savior, because he's the one who's presented to us as not only man's need, but what man needs to be. Not only what man needs to be, but how man is that, only in and by means of Christ Jesus. The next one then was a cross, crucifixion, with all of mankind inquiring after God, coming to the cross, and the experience of the cross, the reality of the cross. After that then was unfolded to us, was the participation in that, in the manifestation of that reality, that testimony, God vindicating himself in and through his people, in and through his walking Christ Jesus, head to foot, head to elbow, to joint, call myself not an artificial knee, but a real knee, the body of Christ, that being manifest and God being vindicated therein. We back that up to the participation in the cross that we then see that historically we as Christian people have seen the cross as the answer. The numerous interpretations of how one participates in that or interprets it, if it's dictated by man's experience, in other words, I interpret the cross from me fallen, rather than an interpretation of the cross Ezekiel presents to us, as Christ crucified, New Testament, or the new man created in Christ Jesus, i.e. God comes, births mankind, picks mankind up, resolves to the end, the first created order, and births a new creation, a new created order, or man indeed totally participates with Christ. And we start to grasp what it is that he's our Savior. And so here we have, I quit. I quit. I just point blank quit. Because if it's you who it's your faith I need, if it's your heart I need, If it's your humanity that I need, if it's your washing and cleansing of your blood that I need, and so on, there's none of that that we mutually agree we can accomplish, not only in participation with God. It's just a complete, utter failing on our part and yielding up. Okay, God, I quit. You do it. I don't care when you do it. I'm just done. And then, like I encouraged this last time, well, then if you should get mad at God, okay, you do it when you want, but hey, when are you going to do it? When are you going to bring me to the place where I'm at rest in the Savior? What needs to be done and all that type of stuff, of which we've talked about a lot of times. If we look at 1 John and see where does John start? Where does John start as far as the presentation of how to bring somebody to this Savior? And by Savior, we talked about it last week and before. By Savior, we mean me and my entirety, not pieces of me that need to be changed later, but me and my entirety. We're too old to mess around with pieces and parts from McDonald's to get a chicken nugget. I need that whole thing. And Ezekiel presents to us that he dealt with this as a whole thing. The coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, his finished work on the cross, presents to us in the baptism of the Holy Spirit poured out from heaven on mankind, indicates to us, as John does in his first paragraph, that it's a whole thing. It isn't, he saves me piece by piece, part by part. He first forgives my sins. Then he allows me to experience no longer hating God. And then he allows me to experience this and that. No. It's a Savior, a person I've received, not a way of holiness or the spiritual exercises or how to come to God through the next 8 to 10 steps or a 10-week program if you spend 7 days a week in all seriousness, and then you can move to the second week. Historically, that's how the church has dealt with this, primarily with little outbreakings here and there by means of revival and movements of the Holy Spirit to move the church forward, especially in our day. And looking back, if we have any degree of being historically wise, or at least exposed to what the Holy Spirit's unfolded historically, we don't have to spend our times and decades with that. You and I, each of us, have spent decades messing with stuff that's been inadequate, falls short, and I keep coming back to the same thing. And we've done it by, in the last few weeks, addressing it again, which we'll do it as many times as is necessary. But what I'm failing to grasp is he's my Savior in his entirety. He doesn't save me externally. He saves me, and it's an entire salvation that's brought to me. So historically, the holiness movement with becoming a Christian, yet I have an unclean heart, is not only illogical, irrational, not scriptural, it's absolutely denying the work of Christ. Because in order to be a Christian, I need to have a new heart or he can't come in. I need to be brought to an end, or I'm two people and forced to interpret Romans 7 in a two-pronged fashion. Or I interpret it along the lines of the Reformation theology of Martin Luther and many others, of I'm saved by his, there's two states of righteousness. One's imputed, actually, it's imputed for certain reasons, and one's imparted. Ezekiel talks about the imparted, not the imputed. Christ brings us an imparted righteousness, which includes us, not imputed righteousness to be exercised by me in application to my being. That's just a look from a distance, and we've talked about it again in reference to wonderful things about the Reformation, but the theology that we're given that has unfolded over 800 years now is faulty primarily. So the Holy Spirit necessitated by different centuries and decades, different revivals to offer correctives as brothers and sisters, became quite serious, whether it be the Pietists or Deeper Life Movement, Holiness Movement, Second Great Revival, First Revival, whether it be Edwards or Wesley or whoever the big thumpers happened to be at the time. But what we're still fall shy of is Christ as a complete Savior in his person, not in his work. His work is an illustration to us, to educate us, to how he accomplished the different aspects of what had needed to be done by means of his coming and his maturing and his unfolding and his crucifixion and resurrection. But hopefully, again, now this is making sense. So this I quit, it boils down to I quit living. Lord, you've given me life, but I just quit. I'm not going to do nothing. I'm not going to do nothing, but I'm going to bug the snot out of you, pardon my disrespect, out of you, God, my Father. I don't even know you as Father. You have to show me and put it all dependent upon him with a conscious awareness that I don't know what it means that Jesus is my Savior. Now, where John starts his first paragraph isn't where he starts with the people that he's talking to. The first paragraph presents to us the reality that God has come in the flesh. It could be known and experienced, and indeed it's known and experienced by all of you, my readers, so that we can jointly participate in this fellowship and come to fullness of joy. The reality in the people he's written to starts in chapter 5, where we have the blood, death of Christ, testified to by the Father to individuals, which is greater than the testimony of men. And the testimony is the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, which is witnessed experientially by the believer by the removal of guilt for sin. I really, in reference to Ezekiel, I have an experience being washed, cleansed by the blood of Christ. In Paul's terminology, guilt's been removed. In Paul's terminology, I've been crucified with Christ. It's a recognition that that's taken place. But in becoming a Christian person and a heart crying, Abba, Father, that initial starting point, John picks us up, puts us in that camp, in that group, that now he can unfold to us and now look and recognize. Your heart's been perfected in love, chapter 1. You have the Holy Spirit residing in you. You have the nature of God residing in you. You have hatred of the world, love of the Father, and all these identifying factors having to do with these are things you couldn't get by yourself. It's evident there. You couldn't do anything by trying to grow into these things. It's a reality that he's indeed a complete Savior. He has saved you in every aspect of your person. Now, get about your business, the author of Hebrews says. Get educated in who this Jesus is. And quit pussyfooting around with false guilt, false deception, false darkness, and a lack of reality in being saved by this Christ Jesus. At least start with, have I become a Christian person? And hopefully we touched on some of that last week, and hopefully this is making sense, is that the stake I need to pound into the ground is, have I my sins forgiven or not? I know historically I have. Ezekiel says, I have I experienced that? Have I crossed over in my experience from being a non-believer, a non-child of God, not by faith in the sense of I know he's done it and I believe the doctrine and the theology and the truth, but I need to experience, Father, I quit until you confirm to me my sins have been forgiven. I have peace with God. I can call you Father. Peacefully, and my heart responds such. I realize I don't hate you. I actually love you. Have I had any experience that indicates that I've experienced the reality that Jesus actually died for my sins, which in turn means he died for me. He didn't just die for my sins. He died for me so that I can be his house. And so chapter 5 of 1 John is where he starts us out. Doesn't start us out in that first paragraph in chapter 1. That is a testimony to those that already come through the door, the gate in chapter 5, the blood of Christ, into being a child of God, and not a list of things that he's going to then go to do for you in time to come by your participation. He's going to unfold to you the reality that this is your life in Christ Jesus that you are in the experience of, which in turn takes this Holy Spirit mentioned in multiple places, but in chapter 2, will lead us into all truth. Not truth that we're sinners needing to be delivered, not truth that I'm inadequate, that I don't have a clean heart, and all the ugly stuff that he put to death on the cross, but he's going to bring us into a knowledge and awareness of this complete Savior who is our life that we readily and joyfully fall back into and walk with. So hopefully that makes some logical, reasonable approaches to the unfolding of the gospel. Now, every writer of the scriptures, author, in every one of those epistles we're studying and all the others and the gospels and so forth, deal with we as human beings right here on the page we're looking at. If it's a gospel presenting Jesus Christ to non-Christian people, he brings them back to Jesus Christ. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, and I take the axe to the root of the tree, and that whole approach, he's talking to Jewish folks that are in need of being reconciled to God, and says that this tree has to be cut down and burned and done away with in the figurative language that he uses to bring an individual to the feet of Jesus Christ, that I need a Savior. I quit means a recognition and a knowledge that, boy, I can't do nothing. I need to be saved. Because you're coming with I quit, and you're talking to somebody other than yourself. So you're talking to maybe an unknown divine being. In 1 John chapter 5, we've gone from I quit to I have received, maybe in ignorance, I don't know what I've received, but at the very least, the testimony of the Father to us was my guilt's been removed at least once. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so I suggest in looking at last week and in taking that and evaluating it, one needs to sort out, have I previously pounded that stake in and I've been drawn away from that? And this instead would be I quit. Is, well, Lord, I just recognize that I yield, I give up. It's not in the same context of the original quit. If I have become a Christian person, I don't go back to what I was. I don't go back to pre-Christian. I go back in the sense of that's how I come to God. We have to realize I've already met my Jesus. If I have become a Christian person and fallen away, I've already met Jesus. That event has taken place. What I may have let go of is the reality that he's my Savior, and I've picked up the mantle myself. Mm-hmm. In ignorance, or in deception, or in darkness, or in peer pressure, however it might come to us. Now, the quit I'm talking about here is really addressed in that context, is that I'm not going to do that anymore. I just totally quit. And that's what John wants to bring us to. If we're trying to come to a realization that I have the love of God living in me and I love my neighbor, I don't go out looking for love of my neighbor or how to love God. John says and points it out to us that exists within me. Jesus, how might I know you in this context? And instead of focusing again about, I'm looking for personal evidences in me, John's pointing out to us the reality of that. We then don't go try to produce it. Once again, we'd be tempted and deceived and fall back on having to generate the life of God in us. And that is not our responsibility, because he's the one who causes us to keep his judgments and to do them. So there's a little gap there that may, at the least intellectually, probably also in the context of experientially what I'm looking at, that has taken place when you came in and became my Savior. You're causing me. I'm not seeing grace sufficient where I take it and I go apply it. The Christian life is not application. The Christian life is a participation in love of one that we initially know and are growing to know in greater and greater ways, and it's nothing more than that. We aren't trying to appease him, to give him a context of praise and blessing that satisfies a need God has to be blessed or praised. It's a growing awareness of the wonder of this being, of his life, and how wonderful he is. That song that we played earlier today is, he knows he's good. He wants us to enjoy the reality of a being that's good. And lest we sell it short, to enjoy our being good in that same context, as he experiences goodness, the joy of that. We put a name to it. It's an experience. It's everything from emotions to the reality of life that this is just joyful being good. Not good things we do, it's our state of being. That's what the life of Christ is. Clean, righteous, pure, true. Not me, as we in retrospect look, is that I've been cleansed. Yes, I have. That's looking I've been cleansed from. But there's nothing new to be cleansed of in the context of, don't cleanse me of your life. What's the opposite of needing to be cleansed? We're pure. The words God addresses his son with are ones addressed to us. Holy, righteous, pure, true, counselor, all the rest of them. Depending on what hymns we sing. Now, hopefully this is making logical, but also reasonable and experience. It's touching on aspects of our experience. There's a lot we don't know. One thing we know for sure is I don't know everything about Jesus. And we say we can believe, and I have faith, but the faith he talks about, it's experiential reality that he's my life. And I can't have it by belief. I can't have it by the exercise of faith. I can only experience it because he shares it with me. That's up to him. And indeed, he is this one that we've come to know, that indeed he doesn't give himself in pieces and chunks. So that's, I cannot save myself. And I let you save me. I let you share yourself with me. Not save me from, but share yourself with me. I let you keep me from sin. How? Not by restraint, but by participation in the joy of your being, of your person, of you saving me by your own life. And we don't, as Mrs. Lot, I don't know if she's ever been called that, but there's no need for us to get turned to salt. Haven't we learned yet? We don't need to look behind us. Well, I went through these rather quickly, but trying to get over to 1 John and get a realistic look at that, and once again come back to chapter 5, and we'll do this many, many more times, because the enemy and peer pressure in our Christian world, and theology and doctrines that are fall short, that are inappropriate, that generally create pitfalls, fall shy of the reality of what John's doing. So as we are educated, we're tempted to fall back on those and interpret then what John's saying from a perspective, whether it may be new to us or not, of looking at it from man's viewpoint. Fallen or redeemed. I don't want to look at this from a redeemed viewpoint either. I want to look at this from the mind of Jesus Christ, and the only access I have to that is this wonderful Holy Spirit who's been given to us to unfold the reality of this by means of experiential revelation. Experiential revelation. not revelation distant, not even ideas in our heads, but the experience of this life. Now, it may sound challenging, but that's what he's promised, and each one of us that have experienced the forgiveness of our sins have experienced that reality in the sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. And again, it's all built on that. That's what we stand on. Or we're not standing on it yet as a non-Christian. And for those of us that have to make sure that stake is pounded in, this isn't new to our discussion as a group. Our one, if that's where it is, I quit pounding that stake in, because we didn't even pound it in. Who pounded that stake in? Where mankind quits. Mankind didn't even quit. God picked him up, put him in Christ Jesus, and brought him to his end. We can't even quit, so to speak. So all of that's in this I quit thing. But somehow he's left us with a degree of responsibility, and I throw that in the context of rightly interpreting repentance, turning to him. The surrender of a knight or a warrior, and giving up. You're giving up. Or just kill me if you need to. Whatever, just like, you know, you have won the game, the contest, the war. You have won it. I'm not fighting it anymore. I'll die here on the ground. Now, I know there's a lot there, and hopefully I'm not coming across as I'm yelling at any of us.
No, I don't. No.
I think you.
Oh,
just kidding.
Yes. What do we do about it? And what's the point of I quit, I give up, and so on, if indeed we can't even do that? And that's where it comes into sometimes you can, saints have categorized it as I yield up, or I let go, or all that type of stuff. I would push it in the sense of naively on our parts, with the wonderful loving tolerance of our God, that we have ample testimony historically by other brothers and sisters that he is so, by evidence in the created order that indeed he's lovely. There may be tornadoes, but balance that with the joy of a sunrise or flowers, and there's an ample evidence that this creator God who has made us has some really good stuff going on, and so on. And is that I'd encourage us that he's extremely tolerable of being addressed with an abandoned boldness to aggressively plead with him to bring me to an end if indeed I haven't been. Now, going on to the Sabbath rest, that can be interpreted in two aspects. In Hebrews in chapter 10, we have to draw near with a full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we find in the Christian life, I suggest by means of deception, darkness, and ignorance, holding on to a self-perspective that I'm unclean. And the whole Christian life is one of each part getting cleaned up and ready for him and so forth. And after our discussion here, at least you assume what I'm going to say is accurate to the point, is the full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, is more a thing of acceptance that as my Savior, and as Ezekiel says, he's cleansed me from all unrighteousness already, as St. John says in chapter 1, because of the blood of Christ, and so we have a foundation for that, rather than say the holiness approach to post-Christian experience, being born again. Recognize I have an unclean heart, which I suggest is a deception. We don't have an unclean heart if I'm actually a Christian. I just haven't understood that I've been brought to an end. Paul's revelation is, oh, now I see. He brought me to an end in Christ Jesus. What a dummy I've been these last 20-some years, or whatever it was. Or, hey, I had no need to stone Stephen. That was maybe too sarcastic. So, bringing us to that particular point, which is, I've lost it, of course, is, let's take a quick look at the next page. Oh, yeah, how do we actually pick this up? Two ways to approach. And for instance, for Curtis, there's a decision you have to make, and you don't win a prize either way. And you don't get condemned either way, but you reaffirm a pounding in of a stake as the Holy Spirit might bring you to a recognition that you've experienced the forgiveness of your sins at some particular point, or looking and seeing that, well, I don't care if I have or not, I'm pounding this bugger in for the last time. And then aggressively push him to bring confirmation. And what I'd suggest that and I think we all need to be pretty firm on this, is that the Christian life is one of experience, the experience of the life of God. We've had enough of our own experiences in regard to our past. We want more experiences in our present as far as that being a child of God, but those are experiences of the life of Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, if I have an experience of the life of Christ, i.e., I've experienced the sufficiency of his testimony of the Father in chapter 5 of 1 John, that he testified to me the sufficiency of the blood of Christ by indicating acceptance of me present with him, whether it's my heart crying out of a Father, or the reality of the guilt being removed, or the experience of the sins being forgiven, or this complete freedom and I have peace with God that passes all understanding, all initials indication that the blood of Christ in my core being, which I might not be consciously aware of, he's brought me into that. And then I need to live from that particular point on, that stake's pounded in. I don't need to go back there. The Holy Spirit brings me into conviction and an awareness that I've drifted away from Christ, I need to go back to this Jesus that I already know and ask for forgiveness and an advocate with him. But it isn't being reintroduced to somebody. I already know he's sufficient. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. And so one or the other. And I suggest that all of us here have been educated enough theologically and doctrinally and scripturally to know this stuff. And I would just suggest, and I could be inaccurate, that we are getting bounced around, and not to blame ourselves, but we're getting bounced around by the enemy, who's extremely subtle and comes in all kinds of different ways through our thought life, through our events, through our emotions, through our condemnation and false condemnation, false guilt, all kind, false, our lack of understanding what sin really is. And if I've sinned, I've actually turned my back upon you because I've already know you, or I'm going to pound this stake in. This is the first time I'm meeting you. And however the enemy comes in, keeps us in this perpetual, painful, most agonizing existence as a Christian, and sits and laughs at us being tormented by this. And none of us have to live in it whatsoever. And if an if in any way this is a perception that we have, we need to get it, we need to realize it and pound that stake in. Hopefully that makes sense.
Yep.
Even if you're pounding it in again.
Get it done.
Get it done. And say, okay, Lord, I can't pound it in. I don't have any strength left. And then, okay, then just give up. I just quit. I just die. That's it. I quit. I just quit. So that I quit is really a point of absolute total exhaustion. But if somehow you get a thought that there's something you can do about it, you're back in the game. However that might come. What we're missing is knowing this Savior. That stake's pounded in. I know my Savior. I'm going to start there. That's where John picks us up and moves us to the first paragraph of chapter 1. After that little dealing with chapter 5, around who's he talking to, this St. John? He's talking to people who the fathers testified to that they're his children. To whatever level they know that. He picks him up and puts him in chapter 1. From then on, it's the unfolding experience of the life of God that's already in them. Not a life they have to get a hold of or a life that they have to believe bit by bit. It's a one-person thing. This is how he's like. This is what he looks like. This is what he feels like. This is what he tastes like. Jesus walked and didn't hate his neighbor. Jesus walked into, you could look at historically the unfolding of the gospel of the life of Christ. We can identify with every aspect of that. How in the world didn't he lift a finger to defend himself as he is whipped and tortured, a crown of thorns put on his head, mocked and derided? He didn't do nothing. If there's times we think we know something, we hold it back from somebody because we're such smarties. Well, I know what they're talking about, but I'll let them run along. You know, he's way far and above that. He knew the heart of their souls and their spirits and their minds. He knew where they'd end up. He knew what was confounding them or what irritated them and all that type of stuff. He made them. Anyway, just as an aside. Okay. This is almost as much fun as last time.
Almost.
Almost. I haven't reached for the Kleenex yet.
Mm-hmm.
To stuff my mouth. Well, hopefully this, let me go to the next panel. This should be, again, now I put this in a particular context, this war within. You know, and really it's coming, segueing off of Romans 7. Spin off of that. And if we're dictated by even though an awful lot of the church interprets it that way. Look historically on those that interpret it that way. What's their theology? What do they have to say about Jesus or the reality of knowing him as a personal Savior? How far have they let the Holy Spirit take them in that fellowship? Where do they stop? Look at them like that. Those that would have a war within that never is going to cease. Until we go home to heaven or get a new body, all that type of stuff. Or a war within that's tied to our fallen humanity. Because John does not tie us to our fallen humanity. If you look at those five chapters, John ties us to, it's us here, I used to be that, I am no more, you aren't anymore, you're this over here. It's a constant comparison and contrast. The world, those that love the world, and those that have his nature, and those that love him. Those that are of God, and those that are of Satan. He's pretty clear. And he lifted us out of one, as Paul does in Colossians, put us into this one over here, and we're to look at everything from then on, from that's what I used to be, I am no longer. There's nothing to be cleansed from, there's everything to be experienced by means of his life. This is a whole, let this mind be in you that's in Christ Jesus, this whole perspective that was never in a human being prior to the humanity of Christ Jesus. Never. Did not exist. It took God to indwell humanity in order for the human mind to be able to comprehend what in the world it is to have the life of God and for Christ to be himself. And it's a whole different humanity. And we need to see it like that. So that's the war within. And then these boys, just examples of a perspective I suggest that we don't endorse, but we become historically aware of, and those that would have followed it, and what they have to say about going on into the deeper life of Christ Jesus. The same with St. John in here, this St. John of the Cross. And we can learn things from the song. Okay. I didn't get very far into the study, but those things I thought we are in order to move on together. We need to take enough time here so that we're all moving on together. And so, and this too is a learning thing for us, you guys, in regard to, I suggest that the gospel we share is one of introducing people to this Jesus Christ, the Savior, and not teachings about him, or theology or doctrines that we adhere to that believe about him, but sharing with others and introducing them to the person we know, and we can testify that he's like this, and we know what that is, as John is doing with us. And as Paul does and points to or kicks the church in its behind to get on with, as the author of Hebrews does. Well, if you have the question, when is he going to run out of stuff to say? I think we've reached that.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, at least for now. One would think the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul mentions in his prayer could be put into a contemporary context for some of us is the unending words that can come out of a Christian's mouth.
You know what, Mark?
What?
I know you hate going over this, but, you know, actually these last 2 weeks have been just a really good, you know, it just comes pouring out and it's really good. I just think that anybody that hears this will, it has tremendous value.
Well, I
if it's the neighbor over the hedge, like you said.
No, I agree. I absolutely agree. And it isn't that I hate to go back over this stuff. What it forces me to do is to go back and why didn't we go over it earlier? Now, if you guys think, all of us here, think we've spent many, many, many years hitting things, whether it be two covenants or Hebrews or First John or Ephesians, we've done it all. And we've looked at the same things and so forth. It all comes back to this. There's no more important thing than what this subject is here today. And there's no greater way to point out to sharing the gospel than we see right here on this page.
Mm-hmm.
And it just doesn't go beyond that. There isn't any activity for any of us. Up until the Lord brings us home, the rational and reason why he left us on earth is other than to testify and to witness to this as a reality, this page. And the reality of, if somebody needs to do this, how do I share that with them? What's the significance, importance? Where do I go in the Gospels, the epistles, and all that? And how do the different authors do it? Or what's my personal witness and testimony to this that might assist someone in seeing through the darkness and our hand reaching in the fire and pulling somebody out? How do I need to share it? What do I need to do with my own mind or my understanding, Holy Spirit, that I would be capable to talk to somebody from whatever level of education or ignorance or intellectually challenged to a genius that could explain this, because none of this has to do with those things. It has to do with meeting someone. And anybody alive can be brought to a place of that. And so how do we do that? That's why in our studies, we go for what's John doing? Say, for instance, first John, what's John doing? And then how does he do it? What's he telling us? And then can we assess and see, well, why is he doing it the way he does? I think he knows better than we do on how to share Jesus. And so we want to delve into, well, how do I share the gospel? Same with our studies. Each week, I walk away in a degree of reflection on, did that make sense? Was it valuable? Did it work? Does it help us as a group? Or in response to Paul's prayer I can't quite think of where, one of Paul's prayers in reference to open a door, it's in Ephesians, I think, open up a door, last prayer, open up that I might be able to effectively share the gospel. So once again, a full, utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who knows all aspects of our events. So we're sitting here studying. He knows what we're doing. He hears us. He guides us. He directs us. Curtis' response, Sonia, my responses, the things we share and so forth. He's the one who's bringing us forward and so on. And then he's also teaching us how to share the gospel with somebody else. So everything we've talked about here, as I think as you were touching on, Sonia, is a value to somebody somewhere. Mm-hmm. And hopefully they might stumble across this study if it's this particular thing. Or we could print it out and drop it from a little drone above the lady behind the hedge yard and pepper it down there. Yeah. Little pamphlets.
Over the hedge.
Over the hedge. Yeah, that'd be a good...
Yeah.
That'd be a good another one for the back of the sweatshirt.
Well, I took a picture of that. I mean, I just think it's great with those vanquished knights there. It's a real nice visual.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Well, we had it before. You guys probably don't remember, but I've used the same types of ones, and several of the panels. But now these PDFs that are up there. You can, and it'd be a easier way to do it. You can download them and use each panel individually, or to get a better one than over the screen there. You could have it on your own computer and blow it up to the whole screen and then take a picture. But I mean, if there's things of value like that, better ways than during the Zoom study. The PDF has them all. So does that make sense? Yeah. As far as that goes, here's just a sidebar. How I normally get our images is, like for instance, this one took me about 3.5 years to do. But it was, first it was a chalk and then it was pen and paper. No, all I do is I go to Google and I write in knight surrendering images. And then anything related to those words will come up. You go through a whole bunch and you find them. And then you can copy paste them. Edit copy and put them in Word or wherever you like to put them. I put them in PowerPoint. And so so all my graphics, I create some, but these kind of graphics, obviously, I get someplace else, and they're all public domain coming off of Google. So anyhow, just as a sidebar, if you want to do stuff like that. Same with this one. This was a poster for something. Some I get off of book titles and things like that. All right. So I think that's the end of it for today. Are we good, you guys?
Yep. Thank you.
Okay. And I think we're I can't underscore enough, we're all in this together. We're not going anywhere. Doesn't matter what we're talking about. We don't go past this page, the one that's our primary focus. We don't go past this page here. This is where we want to bring all our neighbors to. This is the one where we greet and know somebody else who's a Christian by means of.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. This is the one that we sing praise and thanks and appreciation to God the Father for his person. And this is where standing on the blood of Jesus Christ. I quit, yields up to the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's our forever testimony. It will be appreciated by us experientially in heaven, not in looking back on what we were, but somehow in a deep conscious awareness of the wonder of how God brought us here, however that is. But there'll be no more tears. There'll be no retrospect in reference to, I'm so glad I'm not that anymore, because the not that won't be there. And even this page is, he's brought us to, I quit. Even before somebody pounds a stake in, there's an awareness that comes, you brought me to quitting. You brought me the one who pounded the pulp out of me as part of my personal testimony. You've heard it before. You brought me to it. It just, you know, I can't even lift my arms up. So anyway, amen. I will close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for joy of study, the privilege and honor we have to be together in your family and to share and be of one spirit, one Lord, one Father, one body, one church, one fellowship, one joint participation, a joyful mutual enjoyment of pure, absolute, the beauty of your being. We thank you, Lord, that you are your one being and you're a wonderful God in three persons. And we just come joyfully in dependence upon you to unfold yourself to us in all aspects, bring us to a place of complete maturity, bring us to a place of complete surrender, of yielding up the ghost, of knowing life only in participation with you. Keep us safe and free from the enemy, those that would threaten and defame thee, and be in every way a joyful articulation of your name being vindicated. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
That's all, folks.